We are very pleased that you are here tonight. Before beginning in this last of a series of studies on holiness, I want to thank again my predecessors who have done such an excellent job of addressing those facets of this subject which they were assigned and which they gladly and willingly accepted. They not only did well, but they prepared exceedingly well. I want this church to know that you're able to edify one another. That there is no single individual in this assembly who is the point man, key to everything. So there are a lot of people, many of them who never stand up and say a word, who make it possible for us to grow together as the Lord wants us to grow, who create a sense of unity and peace, brotherly love, long-suffering, that is Christ-like in its origin and Christ-like in its consequence. So, a lot of little people who have been redeemed from a world that was not good and from lives that were not good have come together in the goodness and providence of God as a family, and we seek to help, to edify, to strengthen, to instruct one another. And as I said before, if we had made this a 10-day meeting, we could have had some more people with equal skill, equal consecration, to have addressed us with true good effect. But it's my turn again tonight. And I said before to some that I was waiting to see what all the rest of the fellows had to say, and then I would know what was left for me. I had chosen this subject as the concluding one in a manner. It was laid out, and the elders thought it would be good for me to speak on this subject at the end, but I knew when I chose it that it had a certain generic quality, and therefore it was exceeding likely that many people would touch upon some facet of this in the process of this week. But that's all right. I want to tell you tonight, it not only needs to be emphasized, it needs to be hammered. We live in an ungodly world. Do I need to tell this audience that? That the stench of it surrounds us daily. In people that we see, in their attitudes toward God and toward each other, in the explosion of filth that pours out of the media, not just the behavior, but more significant and more pernicious, the philosophy, the value system that comes out to feed itself into the hearts and lives of countless young people, little children yet to come. I'm not very proud of living in a world like this. And I am especially not proud of having come from it. And I'm not a bit glad that I often see, to my dismay, some parts of it still clinging to the part of me that is me. And I don't want that to be me. Holiness is not a subject that we deal with easily. It has a lot of implications in it that are not biblical. Some notion of wild-eyed zealotry. People gone mad on religion. Or just simply strange and eccentric. Let me tell you what I think you know tonight. That you can't read the Bible without reading about holiness on virtually every page. And when the word is not used or it's cognate, the idea is there. So when we study holiness, we are dead on target as God's people. And I'd like to think, as a consequence of this series that we have done, that holiness has become more attractive to you. Not intimidating. Not daunting. But attractive. Something to draw you. To make you glad at the thought that you could be that. That you really could be that. But for us as the children of God, we really don't have a choice if we meet our destiny. Because Hebrews 12 and verse 14 says, "Seek after peace with all men and the holiness or sanctification without which no man shall see the Lord." It's critical for us. But that's just one of a multitude of passages that suggest that it stands between us and eternity. Peter has given us a strong exhortation in one of his epistles when he cites what are really three statements in Leviticus. "You be holy, because I, your God, am holy." It is our destiny to be holy. We ought to be reaching out for it with longing arms. We ought to be seeking it with all the power of our being. It ought to be the thing that possesses us. Thoughts of holiness. And we've tried to define it in these series. In this series, we've tried to define what holiness means. I want to go back with you tonight to our theme text in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. And because all texts occur in a context, I want to suggest to you this evening in a concluding sort of study that this text and its surrounding context makes three statements, one of which we don't even need to notice. That is one that's not in the three. Makes three statements, makes more than that, but makes three that we want to look at tonight. And before it makes those three, we're already presuming, it's already implicit in our discussion, that God wants us to be holy. How badly does God want us to be holy? Well, desperately enough to plan the cross out of the endless stretches of an eternity before. And to live with that vision of his dying son through all the ages of history until it was fulfilled in the beginning of this era of history. That's how badly and how desperately he wants us to be holy. And it's not just the people who are sitting here who happen to be committed children of God, but to those in this audience and to all that are in this city. And as far as we can traverse the earth, God wants all men to be holy. He planned it that way. But there are three things that this text says to people who understand that God wants them to be holy. The first one is that holiness comes exclusively and solely from the holy God. The second one is, holiness is a matter of the heart. Holiness is in the heart. You're not going to have holiness unless you deal with the heart. Any kind of holiness you think you have tonight, any kind of holiness you conceive yourself to have tonight, if it's not a holiness that goes down to the innermost parts of your being, it's not the holiness that this book talks about. You don't know about true holiness yet. And the third statement of this text is that holiness is not static merely. Holiness is a process. Now, with those before us, I want to look at the first. Holiness comes from God. We attempted in the beginning of this series to give us a sense of His transcendent majesty. The reason some of us are so cavalier about this subject, and we got a lot of people in the world that are cavalier about this subject, and it breaks my heart to say that we've got inside the kingdom of God some people that are cavalier about this subject. But the reason we have such an easy way with this whole subject of holiness is because we have never evidently had a true vision of the holiness of a majestic God. Ask Isaiah how it feels to be ushered into the presence of the thrice holy Jehovah. He was totally devastated. Let me tell you something. It wasn't only the man who had to say in the presence of the white light of the sinless God, "I'm a man of unclean lips and everybody I live with is unclean too." But even the seraphim, who are those sinless angelic beings that surround the throne of God, even the seraphim have to take two of their six wings and cover their faces, lest they look upon Him in all His terrifying, awe-inspiring glory. I love to do that study we did on Sunday from Isaiah 40 about the God that took the oceans and measured them in the palm of His hand, about the God that measured all the expanse of the universe with the span of His hand. Billion light years we calculate today with the span of His hand. Who sits upon the circle of the earth and all the inhabitants thereof is grasshoppers. Who brings to naught all our judges and all our rulers and all our kings. They have nothing before Him. The nations are as a drop in the bucket. They're as the dust on the scale. And we want to come into the presence of that God and say, "I'm bored." We've got a lot of bored people here in this world. Bored. It is said about this much discussed generation that we used to call yuppies. And it is said about them that they are just bored with the religious activities of the time. And we're going to have to change what we're doing so these people can be kept excited. I'll tell you, nobody ever stood in the presence of the living God and knew and understood that He was before him and got bored. And the reason some of us are bored is we have not yet understood what has happened. We have never understood what it is to think, to imagine, to contemplate that this immense God has made His approach to the likes of us. It's wonderful. You can't put that in your head. Don't try. Jacob at Bethel. Genesis 28, beginning with verse 11. Was on the road to his uncle's house, having just euchred his brother out of his birthright and deceived the father out of the blessing too. Wasn't a very remarkably commendable young man, frankly. And so he made his bed on the desert and found a rock and pillowed his head upon it and slept on the way to Padan Aram. And as he slept, a dream came. And it was a dream of a great ladder that ascended the heavens and went up into the very extremities of the throne of God. And angels were ascending and descending on this ladder. It went from earth to heaven. And at the top of the ladder, there was God. And the Lord, in the midst of this dream, begins to tell Jacob of all the great things he's going to do. Make his seed like the dust of the ground. Uncountable. They would spread out, he said, to the north and the west and the east and the south. And not only that, that in his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Wonderful kind of promises. Gracious promises. We sometimes think that the God who's revealed in the Old Testament is not a God of grace. The God of grace is the only God who's ever been revealed. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Verses 6 through 8, Moses reminds these people that the Lord did not choose you because you were the largest of the nations. The truth of the matter is, you're the smallest. In another verse, he says he didn't choose you because you're more righteous than these other nations I'm driving out before you. Because that sure wasn't true either. In other words, it's nothing in you that causes me to take you and say you're a holy nation. Because that's what Moses said there in Deuteronomy 7. It's something in me. It's my love for you and my grace toward you. And I want to tell you, we need to keep that in mind. One of the great problems we've got in this generation, I believe this is an absolutely accurate analysis of our problem. We don't understand the righteousness of God. We don't understand the absolute perfection of it. We don't understand what it is to be absolutely and totally, pristinely pure. And I'll tell you right now, I don't understand that. I've lived too long with this filth. But it gets my attention when I contemplate being in the presence of it. And I want to tell you, we don't know anything about God at all tonight if we don't understand that that God hates sin. And He always will hate sin. And if you think you can live in the filth, think filth, breathe filth, eat filth, and that somehow or another you'll be able to raise your head in the presence of that God with expectation that everything is going to be all right. I have got a flash for you. The whole of the Scripture says that is not true. That will not happen. As I said last Sunday, we are distressed and troubled because we think bad things are happening to people. Why did so-and-so get it in the neck? Why did he have to suffer? What we ought to be thinking about is, why doesn't God do it to all of us? Because there's not one of us who does not deserve it who's come to an age of accountability. We have sinned against God. The marvel is not that some people are having to suffer in the world. The marvel is that we're here at all. And we're not all in some exquisite sort of punishment. Because we are not holy. As a generation. So what do we do? We look on the righteousness of God and the holiness of God, the purity of God, the justice of God. We look upon that as sort of an anomaly. That's sort of an unusual thing. But grace, my, my, we take that for granted. And I'll tell you why we take grace for granted. Because we don't understand righteousness. We never have understood yet our stupidity. We have not understood yet our blindness. We have not yet understood the extremity of our sin. We think we committed a little faux pas, as the French say. A little misstep here. A little false foot. And it sure is unfortunate. And probably if we had to do it over again, we wouldn't do that. But I'm here tonight to tell you that we have been or are the enemies of God. You say, that's putting it rather strongly. I thought so when I read it in the Scripture. But in Colossians 1 and verse 21, the apostle is very explicit when he speaks of what people were before they became Christians. He said, and you, being in time past alienated and enemies in your mind. In your mind, you hated God. You were an enemy. Somebody said, now wait a minute. It says enemy, not hate. What else? What do you think enemies do? Do enemies love each other? Are enemies affectionate? Do they like to spend all their time together? Is that what you think enemies are about? Enemies means enemy. You are the enemies. Oh, I can hear some minds whirling in this very audience, already bored with this concept. Enemies in your mind. Let me tell you, the Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew 6 and verse 24 that no man can serve two masters. He will hate the one and love the other. Or he'll cleave to the one and despise the other. Now, I want to ask you tonight, my dear friend, as we proceed through this lesson, which is it with you? I want to know if you're a friend or an enemy of God. I want to know if you love him or hate him. Well, we want another category. There isn't any other. In Romans 5:10, the apostle speaks about the fact that when we were enemies, Christ died for us, that we might be reconciled to God. But being reconciled, he says, what will God do for us? But I want to focus upon the statement, when we were enemies. Look, people that love each other don't need to be reconciled. You say you love God, you think you love God. People that love each other don't need to be reconciled. In this particular text, he says the whole world needed to be reconciled to God. They were enemies of God. They hated God. Let me tell you something. Sin is cosmic treason. You're a part, if you're a sinner tonight, and you're a sinner tonight if you've never yielded yourself to Christ. You're an enemy of God. You're certainly not his friend. You've never said to him, I will do your will. You've never said to him, all that I have is yours. You're a part of a guerrilla force that's in a stronghold that's big in this world that's saying to God, you don't rule here. And to the Son of God, his anointed, you don't rule us here. Not in this heart. You don't rule me. You don't tell me what to do. You are an enemy of God, and I'm speaking about your attitude toward him, not his attitude toward you. God forbid. How can we say that he has made us his enemies when he has acted so graciously and patiently and long-sufferingly toward us? We're the enemies. We're the ones that don't want to sit down with him. We're the ones that don't want to walk with him. We're the ones that do not want to do his will. We're the ones that do not want to accept his destiny. We're the ones, and may I say it to you tonight, who are unholy. Unholy. If there's an antithesis to holiness at all tonight, it's the spirit of rebellion that says, I will not. And every person in this audience, I don't care how young or old you are, who has never yielded to the grace and love of this great majestic God, you are an enemy. You hate God. Well, it's interesting. We all are quite willing to acknowledge that we are sinners. That seems to come very easily to our lips today, and I think it's because we have no concept basically what it means anyway. That just sort of means you're like everybody else, you know, not perfect. No real scandal attached to saying, well, I'm a sinner. There ought to be. And we are quick to admit that we don't love God like we ought to. We don't mind that. I don't love God like I ought to. I want to tell you something. If you're not submissive to his will, if you have not recognized the holy, majestic purpose of this great God, if it's not coming to your heart to do his will, then you are not just failing to love God like you ought to, you are an enemy and hater of God. Now, will this go down as some sort of extremism? There are only two positions here. And the Lord Jesus Christ stated it in no uncertain terms in Matthew 6:24. And we're going to have to decide where we are. I'll tell you something. If we get in the presence of this God and get serious about it and realize He rules the universe, could do it with the tip of His little finger, and you're in the palm of His hand to do it as He will, you'll get serious about trying to be reconciled to a God who's reached out to you. I don't know why He should have to, frankly. I cannot explain that. We are the offenders. We have treated Him with contempt. We have acted in supreme ingratitude toward the One to whom we owe everything. There isn't anything we have that's good that didn't come from Him. He is gracious. Kept on giving us all these good things even while we were thumbing our nose at Him in indifference and unconcern. We don't want to be with Him. I hope that's not your attitude tonight. I hope you want to be holy because He wants you to be holy. And because there is in you this thought that if He wants me to be holy, then whatever I am now, I can be holy as He wants me to be. One of our teaching brethren called attention, as we spoke about 2 Corinthians 7, the Corinthian disciples, to a description of where some of them came from in the 6th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Fornicators, homosexuals, extortion, all the wicked refuse of the world. And such were some of you, Paul said, but you were washed, you were cleansed. God is the source of holiness. And I want to tell you something. Everything He touches graciously is made holy too. He can do it. Because He's the holy God. His grace and mercy transcends and goes far beyond and above anything we've ever imagined. But before we get to that grace and mercy, I guarantee you we're going to have to understand something of the greatness of His holiness and righteousness. And some of us just haven't woken up and smelled the coffee yet. We're still sleeping through the revolution. Don't do that. Jacob heard the promises. But when he woke up, he was afraid. Surely, he said, Jehovah is in this place, and I did not know it. And he named that place Bethel. Bethel, the house of God. Let me say this tonight. I believe that that's our problem sometimes. We are bored and distracted and unheeding. And we walk through life thoughtlessly because, like Jacob, we don't realize that God is in this place. God is in this place, and we don't know it. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork. God reveals Himself in your very nature. The moral imperative that's within your bosom that tells you you ought not to do certain things and you ought to do other things is nothing in the world but a living testimony that you don't even have to open your eyes or hear anything to observe that says you are from God. A holy and righteous God who has expectations of you, and that those moral expectations would at last be judged by Him. Well, we could go on a lot further on that and then have nothing else to say about this other point. This is at the heart of the lesson. Holiness is a matter of the heart. You know where wickedness comes from? Matthew 15:18-19. Jesus talking to the Pharisees who were so concerned about some sort of defilement and what they ate, what went in. He said, you're not going to be defiled by what goes in your mouth. It's what's coming out of it that's killing you. And he mentions all these unholy things that come out of the heart. The heart is the battleground. The heart is the battleground. You're thinking it's some issue. Oh, there are a lot of issues in Christ. A lot of concerns in Christ. But I want to tell you that every last one of them hinges on the issue of what we're going to do inside our personalities. The heart is the center of us. Proverbs 23 says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. The thoughts of a man's personality are there. Hebrews 4, verse 12. The Word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The will of man is there, and I might add the emotions. What we feel, all that we feel, all that we think, all that we will is there in the center of our personalities. It's what I call myself. And what God is saying to you and to me, as we sang in that hymn earlier, give me your heart. Don't give me your activity, your busyness. Don't give me, well, I don't do this, that, or the other thing. Don't give me this, well, I don't do all those bad things those other people do. Because that's not what it's about. If there's one thing that God frequently mentions in His Word, and it comes up frequently in the book of Deuteronomy, and I see it in the Psalms, and you just take your concordance and go through the Scripture with this expression, whole heart. Seek God with your whole heart. Hosea once said to the children of Israel, in the 10th chapter of Hosea, your heart is divided. Do we understand what God meant when He said by Moses and spoke again most eloquently by His Son, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart? Do we understand that? That encompasses so much more than a list of 10 things we're supposed to do, or a list of 10 things we're not supposed to do. The list is there, only it's usually longer than we have accepted. But I want to tell you that behind every one of those commandments and behind every one of those prohibitions is this longing of God that you would love Him with all you are. So that when you bring to Him what you bring to Him, there isn't anything left behind. Too many of us have packed our bags and left half the luggage out when it comes to the matter of going to God. Total commitment. Call it fanaticism, if you will. Most people do. Get excited about baseball, go crazy over football. But please, be sane. Don't get too excited about religion. This world is crazy. The only important issue that's ever confronted us, young people, listen to me. The only important issue that will ever confront you is not whether you get your driver's license when you're 16 and something to drive. It's not whether you find the boyfriend or the girlfriend of choice. It's not whether you get to go to the college of your anticipation or get the job that you long to have. Or whether you get to live in this kind of house or that kind of house. Or just exactly what the future holds in material terms for you. That is almost inconsequential compared to this fundamental issue, and that is this. What are you going to do about God? What are you going to do about the one that gives you life and breath and all things? What do you think about when you think about it? What's your reaction to Him? You don't solve that problem, you might as well forget the rest. It's all nonsense then. Has no meaning. You're going to serve out your little time here. Move the chairs around on the deck of the Titanic. A lot of silly, nonsensical, meaningless things that have no transcendency, that have no ultimacy. And then it's all over. And what you were. All the heritage that God gave, made in His image. All that grace and mercy and direction and counsel. The wisest counsel anywhere. Holy counsel. Counsel that's beyond comparison. Wasted. Because we were too stupid to listen to the only one who loves us with perfection and has the ability to do something about it. I long to get that message across. One-on-one, give me the opportunity anywhere. Because some of us haven't gotten the message yet. We're still just exactly like the Pharisees. We want to tie up Ned Anderson coming and leave undone the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith, and another gospel writer said, love. We want to judge ourselves by whether or not we get to all the services. We want to judge ourselves by whether we don't do this or that or the other thing. And all that is going to come into play, but the first issue that has to be settled here is, do I love him with all that I am? And does he know it? And how would he know it? Where does your mind go when it's set free? It's said of the apostles in the 5th chapter of Acts that when they were let go, they went to their own company. Where does your heart go when it's let go? In computerese, what is your default position? Where do you always wind up when the day is, the occupations of the day that demand so much of you? Where does your mind go? Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And I'm telling you tonight, what you know is true. God wants your heart. He wants every bit of you. And that means that anything he asks of me is his. You want me to stop doing something? That's what I'll stop doing. I'm not going to do that anymore. Not when it defends the holiness of my Father. You want me to do something? I'll do it. May be hard. I know that. I've run into a few like that already. But I'm going to do that. And not only will I do it, but I'll do it with a distinct sense of joy. Because I sense what this means. I sense where this puts me. It doesn't matter what the difficulty is. I sense where it puts me. It puts me in the presence of the living God. It makes him my friend and my father. It makes him my keeper. It makes him my defender. And all that expressed in the glorious manifestation of his character in Jesus Christ. And I can't find anything better than that. I can't find anything that even approaches to it in this world. And so I'm thankful tonight. As unworthy as I am, that I've been allowed to give my body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to him, which is your reasonable offer, the service of your mind, your rational service, the service of your heart. There's no limit to the territory when you're serving God, when you're loving God. You don't turn on your love for God at a certain hour of the day. You don't turn on holiness at a certain hour of the day. For the Christian, his commitment is made. He may stumble and fumble about many times. But for the child of God, this one thing he knows. He is resolved to love his Father above everything else. That's his resolution. That's the key to his life. And I'll tell you something else. When you see somebody like that, it won't take you long to figure it out. I don't think it'll take us too long to figure out whether it's present in ourselves. Whether we love him truly. With our whole heart. With a pure heart. With a true heart. That's what he wants. Then finally, he says, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Perfecting holiness. That means that there's a process involved. We have it and we don't have it. Somebody says, I don't understand how you can call people that are sinning like they're sinning saints. Paul calls the people in Corinth saints, holy ones. How can he say that about people doing all those things? Well, I tell you, one fundamental reason that he can say that about them is because God set them apart by his grace. Cleansed them. Washed them. Sanctified them. Set them apart to himself. You say, was it because those were great people and wonderful people? No. They were not. Just like we're not. It's because he loved them that he did that and made them special. My specialist tonight is has nothing to do with the way you feel about me, though I'm grateful for it, your kindness and patience. And I have to tell you that sometimes a word of encouragement just makes me feel warm all over, feel loved. But in the final analysis, my identity, who I am, and my confidence does not rest upon that. I'm grateful for it. I take it as a gift of God. But it's God who does that. How he feels about it. That's what's made me something. He has made me. He's made you something. It's all in him. Our lives are hid with Christ in God. And when he is manifested, we'll be manifested. I want you to go to the mirror, spiritually speaking, tonight. I want you to look at yourself. What do you see? What do you see? Do you see a good person? Do you see a good person? Do you see an unselfish person? Do you see a pure person? One whose heart is single and set, wanting to give up anything that's required nor to serve God, more concerned about pleasing him than anyone else in the world. The ultimate concern. If you don't see that, you are an enemy of God. You mean even if I'm a Christian? Oh, yes. Paul says of some people in the third chapter of Philippians that obviously are Christians, they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Does that mean you never meant to do right, that you never had a single heart? No. It just means that what you used to have, you lost somewhere along the way. It's a process of growth. I'm thankful for that. Because I'm hardly dissatisfied with so many things in my life. And I'm thankful for the mercy he extends to me and tells me when I make so many stupid errors, get up on your feet, Paul, and try this thing again. You can do it. You can do it. And I believe that. I believe I can do all things through him that strengthens me. But I want to tell you that in the meantime, as we're striving to be what God wants us to be, the devil is not going to be sitting over there just watching. 1 Peter 5:10, 5:8 says he'll go about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. There are going to be some tough times. As the Apostle Paul warned the churches of Galatia in the 14th chapter of Acts about verse 21, 22. That through many tribulations we'll enter into the kingdom of God. We know that. But it's sort of like knowing it, not knowing it till it happens. You know, as Shakespeare said, it's one thing, we can easily bear the burden of the other fellow's toothache, but when it's our toothache, that's another story. Tough times will come. They will shake you to your eye teeth. Hard things. Wicked temptations. You'll be put in positions that are just absolutely grind on you, where it looks like just about the only thing that you can do with any ease whatsoever is to be somehow a little bit dark and a little bit selfish or just a little bit unholy. And you'll have to make up your mind again in that situation that I will love God. I will love God. And there are going to be things that will break your heart. Some of them built into the world. Like death. Pain and death. I don't understand all I'd like to know about how those things happen. I read the scripture like you do, and I can see why in the beginning God subjected this world to vanity because man rebelled against him, and why he put that there as a testimony to the fact that things are not right in this world. Things are not right in this world. Something's wrong with this world. But if you ask me to explain why this individual died and why this individual had to suffer such horrible pain, I don't have the answer to that. But I know one thing. That I cannot imagine, I don't care how severe the test. I cannot understand nor imagine how anybody would want to fling away his faith because the times get tough. Throw it all away and run to what? I'm asking you tonight, run to what? Author John Gossip, who was a Scots preacher, who died about the middle of this century, preached a famous sermon entitled, When Your World Tumbles In, What Then? It was a sermon that he preached immediately after, almost immediately after, the sudden and unexpected death of his wife. And he made in that sermon a very memorable statement. He said, you that are in the light and the sunshine, not speaking of righteousness, but having the good things, pleasant things of life. You that are in the light, he said, you may believe in the faith. But those of us who are in the shadow, we have to believe. Because we don't have anything else. Let me tell you something. The people that are in the light don't have anything else either. Without God, we are nothing. But with Him, we are everything. Thanks be to God for His grace. Holiness, that's what it's about. Holiness. Holiness is a heart wholly given. Holiness is a heart single, undivided, pure, focus absolute. No broken lights. No indecision. Holiness is a love that has chosen. And chosen finally. If you're in this audience and you've not made that choice to believe in the Son of God, and I'm not talking about some little ceremony. I believe. I'm talking about commitment. Jesus Christ is Lord. And then repentance takes place, don't you understand? The heart is changed. All ideas and values are broken up and rebuilt. We are transformed by the renewing of our mind. We have a different perspective entirely. We are totally different. That's what holiness is about. Being totally different. Nonconform, yes, but not just nonconform, transformed. We're not just out of it. We're beyond it. We are transformed. We have become so something totally remarkably new. And then we are baptized. Everything the Lord ever asked us to do winds up back there somewhere at the cross. And Christ, buried with Him by baptism. Says Colossians 2 and verse 12. Buried with Him by baptism. When we also risen with Him through faith in the working of God, who also raised Him from the dead. If you haven't done that, you're an enemy of God. And I say that with all the kindness at my command, but it's something you're going to have to deal with so that at last you can accept His transcendent grace, receive His love and His mercy. Because only that understanding is going to cause you to say, absolutely, without reservation, without one single backward glance, I am committed to God. There isn't anything else. And when you say that, I guarantee you, you will have never been so right in your life. Be holy. Bride Jehovah. And holy. What a privilege. What a blessed privilege. But we must break up our old ways. The broken and the contrite heart God will receive, says David. So that He may build it anew. Into something you cannot accomplish. And something you cannot achieve. But He can achieve. But only with the submissive heart. So as we sing this hymn, have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. You are the pot. We are the clay. I hope you'll mean that and say it. And come and respond as you need to. As we're standing together and singing this hymn.